Good evening. You know, it's nice when you come up here, you don't have to worry about missing somebody when you come in. You can say good evening to everybody, and nobody's offended. So that's what's nice about it. And you can say good evening to me, and I won't be offended, so you won't miss me. I was going to pick on a few people on the various greetings we have here at the chapel. Everybody's, you know, we got certain people with certain set greetings, but I didn't want to offend anybody, like Mark or Dave or Doug. And plus, what I thought of the most were the people that might get offended that I didn't offend them. You'd get left out, so I didn't want to do that anyway. So Harvey was saying something as prayer. Thank you for this time of refreshment. And I'll confess, as I bowed my head before we started prayer, my heart was heavy with all the things that we hear in this room on Wednesday night and at other times as well. But that was the right way to pray, because there's no greater comfort, I think, than gathering with the people of God and knowing that somebody loves you and prays for you and cares for you. And if you haven't been through the dark waters in your own life, the rain hasn't fallen in your own life or someone you love, it's hard for you to understand that. But when we have loved ones who aren't saved, and we have relatives that are sick, friends that are sick, and other issues, loss of jobs and family members and so on, it's just very great. Thing to have in our lives. We'll go to the book of Hebrews tonight, and you can start in chapter 1. What I intended to speak on tonight kind of got changed around this afternoon. I'm still headed that way, but I don't think I'll make it. I wanted to speak on some exhortations in chapter 10 of Hebrews. I was going to start off with just a short little quick overview of the book. I think it's important to understand that, to set up what we're going to talk about tonight. And I realize in the time we have, I probably will not be able to get that far. They're exhortations, or they are called privileges. And there's three of them in chapter 10, and we're all familiar with those, but I wanted to look at those. The book itself is referred to in chapter 13, verse 22, as a word of exhortation. The book is written, it says, the Epistle to the Hebrews. The scholars tell us that's not in the original copies or the original scriptures. But you don't have to read very far before you realize that it's written to Jewish Christians. To Jewish Christians. They were the recipients. They were people who knew the law. They knew the ceremonies. They knew the Levitical system. They understood about the sacrifices, the people this was being written to. They practiced this, obviously. It was written before 70 AD, obviously. If we go to chapter 10, there's a verse there talking about the priest standing daily in the temple. Well, that's a present tense. So it tells us that it's still going on. 70 AD had not happened yet. And we have any scholars in the room, they'll tell us what happened in 70 AD to change everything.
Romans tore down the temple.
Yeah. And have the Jewish people had any sacrifices since then? No. They have no temple. Their Levitical system has been destroyed. God took it down when he sent in the Roman general Titus and his armies in there. So this is still going on. It's still happening at this point, this book being written. It was written in Polish Greek. It wasn't written in Aramaic. It wasn't written in Hebrew or Koine Greek, which tells us, again, it might not have been written to people in Israel. It was probably written to Jews out in the empire somewhere, maybe like Alexandria or somewhere like that. I really don't have a set place. But by the style of the writing, it seems like it might have been written out. The quotations are from the Septuagint, which is the Greek form of the or Greek version of the Old Testament, probably written about 150 years before this time. Who wrote it? We don't know. I know some of us like to fool around with that. We like to figure out who wrote the book, which is kind of a good thing. That means you're studying, you're looking for clues. But we can look and know who it wasn't. We know some of the people that wasn't. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3, it says, the writer of the Lord you said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So it tells us it wasn't first generation Christians who actually heard the Lord, who saw the Lord. It tells us it was somebody else that heard the Lord, and then he confirmed it to this writer and the people that are with him. So that tells us right away it wasn't probably Paul. It probably wasn't any of the guys, the apostles and the elders and all those who actually had walked with the Lord, had heard the Lord teach either before or after his resurrection. So that's what we have there. Now, what is the situation with this book? What is the reason why it's being written? Well, I want it written. Let's go over to Acts chapter 15. Do a little background. See what the times were like. And we look at verse 1 and 15. And certain men, it says, came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, Paul and the guys were troubled with that, and they came down to see the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem about this question, about this dispute that rose up. We come down to verse 5, and we see during this discussion with the brothers there, we see in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. All right, there was a group of Pharisees who actually claimed to be believers, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, then we go on down and we see that Peter gets up and he says, men and brethren, in verse 7, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And James gets up as well after that point, after they hear from Paul and Barnabas about all the great things that were going on with the Gentiles, the wonders and all the miracles that were being performed. And James gets up and mentions again how Simon had declared in verse 14 how at first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So the problem here is it wasn't only Jewish people, but it was also Gentiles that these Judaizers or Pharisees, or whoever you want to call them, actually believed that you had to keep something else besides the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And they were putting that burden on the people, whether we're Jew or Gentile. Now, Hebrews is a Jewish letter, and I think it's, again, it's important to understand that, to Jewish Christians. But if we want to take the time and go over to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll see that God has taken all the Jews who have trusted Christ and all the Gentiles have trusted Christ, and we're no longer Jew or Gentile. It says, but we are one. We're one in Christ. Right? I'm formerly a Gentile. I'm no longer a Gentile. And if we had a Jewish brother or sister in here, they would no longer be a Jew. I'm an American Christian. I'm not a Christian American. The adjective is the American. When Josh and Daniel went to China, they were American Christians. Their base they came out of was America, but they were believers, and that's who they were. The day we trusted Christ, we turned around, right? We repented, and we got on a new road, that narrow way, and now we are travelers. We're just passing through this world on our way to heaven, and God has given each of us a work to do for him or works to do for him while we're on the way. So it's important to understand they're Jewish believers. It just describes where they are, where they're from, their roots, so to speak. And that's what I mean by that when I say that. But I think just like the Pauline epistles, the Gentile epistles are for the Jews, surely, you know, the book of Hebrews is for us as well. But that's the background for that, that these guys would come in and add to the gospel. Now, we know that any time you take Jesus Christ and you add anything to it, it's not true anymore. It can't save you. It can't do anything for you but lead you astray. The Roman Catholic Church is a good example today of that. They believe that Jesus Christ is virgin born. They believe he is the Son of God. They believe he can save, but they believe you have to add other things to it. And I'm not trying to bash on Catholics, but I do believe there are Catholics that are saved. And for whatever reasons, they stay in the Catholic Church, maybe because of family, tradition, whatever. We've heard the stories before of people like that. But that's just an example today of that kind of thing that does go on. So they write a letter, James says, we're not going to, they're not going to put that on them. They gave him a little advice, four little rules that to abstain from things offered to idols, sexual immorality, from things strangling, from blood, and sent them on the way with a letter. They sent Silas and Judas with Paul and Barnabas and the company that came with them back to Antioch. And in the letter, in verse 24 of chapter 15 of Acts, it says, since we have heard that some of you went out from us troubled with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Excuse me. Greg, Lisa, you guys feeling okay? My sick little daughter's kind of giving me this stuff. We're all around her, so that's where she is tonight. She intended to be here tonight, but she's not feeling well. It's gotten in my throat. This is where the Lord kind of turned my path around tonight when I read this again. Have you ever been troubled with words that unsettled your soul when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you got to remember what we just read. Certain men came down from Judea. Certain Pharisees taught that you had to have Christ plus something else. And it doesn't have to be this exactly. But I can raise my hand and say I've been there. And I know several of you are in that same boat. At some point in your life, something came into your life to make you doubt that Christ saved you at some point. It's happened to a lot of people. And sometimes we're kind of embarrassed to talk about it, but I found out it's kind of normal. But when I was a younger believer, you know, I always tell the van kids or kids were mentoring and whatever, you know, when Mr. Rob was a kid, somebody came along and picked him up. I came from families kind of like theirs. And someone cared enough about me that the Lord exercised their hearts and they would pick me up. And it just wasn't one. It was, you know, different people. And one took me to a crusade. And that's where I got saved as a child. But when I didn't go to a church fellowship for several years. So in high school, when I was invited into an assembly youth group, and that's where I really got hooked. And I've shared this before. I'm not going to go into all that again. But the more I was in there, the things that I saw with the young people, again, they weren't perfect, but they loved the Lord and they wanted to serve the Lord. And I realized those things were missing in my life. I started to question what actually happened to me as a boy when I went forward at that altar call. Started kind of worrying. And what set that off was a brother had come around teaching. And I can't remember his name. I don't remember where he's from. I don't think he was from mainland United States. But he was teaching that you got to know the date and you got to know the time of your salvation. Right? You know, you got to know that you were saved on September the 5th at 8:15. You know, Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. And I could remember that. And for a young believer, that's kind of, you know, can scare you a little bit. So I started questioning that. I started trying to remember. I could remember I was sitting over here. And I remember the Lord working on my heart to the point that I couldn't push it off another night. And I had to go forward. But I don't remember the prayer with the brother that was up there with us. But I remember how my life was changed. But it kept bothering me. I had good days. I had bad days. And I think the worst thing is knowing that you're not saved, you need to be saved. But I tell you, a close second is believing you were saved and then not sure, doubting that you were saved. And that's turmoil. That's turmoil. Someone came to my life and started teaching something that caused me to have unsettling words, had me worried about my salvation. Doubt's not a bad thing, you know. It's not a bad thing, but if we don't deal with it, it's kind of like a fever with the body, right? It's good to realize that fever is trying to tell me something. Something's not right with my body. And doubt could be the same way spiritually. But if we don't deal with the doubt, it can fester into something far worse. And at least it keeps us from serving the Lord, because while you're worried about that, you're not going to be active and available to the Lord for what He wants you to do. Mine was settled by the fact one day I finally went to a brother. And I don't know why the Lord led me to that brother. He was an itinerant preacher. But he did, and I went to him in the assembly that I was in fellowship with at that time. This is many, many years ago when I was a young guy. And I went to him and I said, "Brother, I could get down on my hands and knees right now and I could ask the Lord to save me, but I know in my heart that I have trusted him already." And his wife was down below there, and he looked at her, he pointed to her, and he said, "Rob," he says, "my own wife couldn't tell you the day or the time she was saved, but she can tell you she knows for a fact that she made a decision to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. She knows there was that time." And that's what's important. That's what was important. We don't know when any of the disciples were saved, do we? We know when Paul was, because it happened on the road, but there was no sinner's prayer. There was no long whatever. There was no, it simply was, what would you, he said, "Who is it? Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you've been persecuting." He says, "What would you have me to do?" That was it. That was it. Like that. Saved. Turned around from a vile man who persecuted God's people to one of the greatest preachers and evangelists that the church has had in the last 2,000 years. The one we got our church order from, our church doctrines from, that God used. Just like that, changed. Just like that. So I went home that day, and I realized I'd called God a liar for all those years, and all the times I worried about it. John 3:16, you know, you put your name in there. We've heard evangelists talk about that. And, you know, "God, I'm calling you a liar, because you said if I came to you and with my heart and I received you, you would save me." And I knew that Satan knew that was a weakness in my life. He would sit there, and that's what he stirred up. Every few days he'd stir it up. You know, that guy come around preaching again, and he'd always seem to mention that or whatever. And you know what? I could have misinterpreted that man. Let's be honest. I was a young believer, and he might not have meant that. I might have misunderstood him. But in my young Christian faith, it did affect me. We have to be careful what we say around the young people. The other day, Chris Kenyon and I were spending some time with some young men. And if I were around just other men, I'd talk about it a little bit more, but I'll just be delicate. It's something guys can talk about. But we were joking around, Chris and I, with the boys when they came back. And a little later on, a couple of the other boys said so-and-so had been ugly. He had done something wrong. And it's not the worst thing in the world. But the point is, they mentioned that, "Well, he heard you and Chris." And we weren't doing anything really wrong either. We're just being guys. But the young man was impressionable. And I came up to him and I said, were you behaving that way?" And he says, you know, he was not wanting to tell me, but he said, "Yes." And I said, well, you know, I was really kind to him, but I was firm. And I said, let's go sit down for a few minutes. Just go sit down over there in a chair. And I sat down next to him a few minutes later. I was doing something, and I wanted to finish it, so I sat down next to him, and he was crying. Little 7-year-old boy, sweet little boy, and I just looked at him, and I said to this young man, I said, "You know, listen, I'm not mad at you." I said, "Chris and I didn't do those things. We were just joking around. But I think he felt it was okay for him to do it because we were joking around about it." So you have to be careful what you say around people, and especially the younger ones, just like when I was younger, and that brother might not have intended that, but it caused me a lot of anguish in my heart, and wondering about my salvation, wondering about if I truly was saved, and going through that. And that day I settled with the Lord, I repented of that, and I made sure that wouldn't happen again. And I had to tell Satan to leave me alone, basically, because he knows that's a weak spot. Even today, if I wanted to, he would get in there. And many of us have that same issue, that same problem in their lives. It could be, you know, just any kind of doubts. It could be something that happened in your life that troubles you, that causes you to doubt that God is even. Let's be honest. When life hits us hard, we can question things. And I think that's okay, as long as we go to God with those questions. And we seek him out in the answers, because he will lead us to the right place if we go to him and seek him out on those matters. There are men today that are going around and are teaching things. And it's always been that way since the church began. It was that way in Judaism before the church. How many of you guys get the Friends of Israel? Anybody here get the Friend of Israel magazine? You're missing a great magazine. Well, you probably read this article then, brother, in the last issue there. That one right there. Yeah. Anyway, see, your wife has. So anyway. The push to reinvent Christianity. I'm going to read a few things out of this. I'm not going to be exhaustive, but you can see here it's got gospel written out on the page. And in there, a new spirituality, there's no objective authority, reimagine Christianity, subjectively cherry-picking the truth, new style of Western Christianity, a new Christianity, reinterpreting salvation, no absolutes, new way of doing church. I ran into a guy like that one time. Reformulate Christianity, universalism, and reworking the gospel. And some of you guys are aware of this because you keep up with this, and sometimes we don't think it's going to affect our little part of the world here. A small dinghy, a sandy beach, brilliant sunshine, and a lapping waves all make for a perfect day of vacation. That is, unless you and your rubber raft are being dragged out to the open sea by a rip current. I listened with horror as several people who survived the riptide talked about it. The moral of their story was clear. Keeping the shore in sight and knowing what to do can make the difference between life and death. Keeping the shore in sight and knowing what to do can make the difference between life and death. The changes are advocated as a way to commute Christianity's message more effectively to the next generation. If we have a new world, we will need a new church, a new framework for our theology, a new spirituality. That was by a brother named Brian McLaren, who is one of the unofficial leaders of an unofficial movement. I knew Brian when I was a young man and never saw this coming. He was a songwriter, excellent communicator of the Word of God. He worked for Greenwood Hills on staff at a youth congress. Laura remembers him as well. Took my group aside one year I was there. We're all young adults. Sat us down, gave us a history of our particular segment of the body of Christ, and encouraged us to get to work in our meetings, to, you know, not to sit there and complain and whine, but be a positive influence in our meetings. And I'll tell you, the 3 years that I knew of him were great years. I look forward to coming and seeing him. And then I read stuff like this the last few years. Brushing off the impact of what is happening to Christianity, noted author Phyllis Tickle, founder and editor of the Religion Department of Publishers Weekly, believes every 500 years Christianity holds a giant rummage sale, where it takes a look at its old stuff and decides to sell what it no longer needs. We're going through this kind of giant sale today. And according to her, the latest rummage sale was the Great Reformation. And the consensus among those driving change today is that Christianity desperately needs another. This new style of Western Christianity, she said, is not hierarchical or based on a certain doctrinal system. It is more about community and conversation, not about a set of beliefs or creeds. McLaren, again, who is a leader of this alleged Reformation, is being compared to the 16th century reformer Martin Luther. In McLaren's book, New Christianity is actually promoted as one that takes aim at some core doctrinal beliefs. In his book, Finding Faith, he contended that chapter 2 considers and rejects the religious claim that the Bible or some other document can provide certainty. The Bible cannot give us hope. It cannot give us certainty. It's not truth. This is what these guys are teaching. And the young ones are going to be more susceptible to maybe someone like me or older. If you're solid in the Word of God, this won't bother you, but it's happening. I've seen people. I sat at lunch one day a few years ago, maybe 5 years ago, when I first found out about this whole thing. And the young brother was there. He's probably in his early 30s at the time. And he was drawing at lunch, and he was mapping out something, drawing something, sketching something. And I said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm trying to come up with a new idea for church leadership." You know me. Well, it's in the Bible. You don't need to make it up. I mean, it's there already. Why do you want to change it? You know, it's there. And we started talking about it. Well, another day, he's reading this book. And we're sitting across from each other, and I see this guy's face on the back. You know, he's kind of thin on top, a real nice-looking guy. He looks like kind of like Dave Ramsey. Have you ever seen Dave Ramsey with the glasses and stuff, smiling? But I saw the name there, and I said, "Can I see your book a minute?" So I took the book, and I opened it up and read about the author. And I said, "I know this guy." And that was the first time I'd heard about this type of movement, which, you know, has different names. But it was Brian McLaren. It was Brian McLaren. And the stuff that, you know, these guys write is unbelievable, like you just read here. At the core is the question of whether the Bible should be understood literally. Another man by the name of Jones, Alan Jones, is not the Alan Jones we know, okay, who spoke here. Alan's about as opposite as you can get from that. He's a man that loves the Lord, and I've enjoyed my fellowship with Alan. I can highly recommend Alan to anybody. He's a solid man in the Word of God. But this Alan Jones, he says, a monk who greatly influenced me used to say, "The opposite of faith isn't doubt, it's certainty. Keeping the big question alive is as important as answering them." That's kind of convoluted. He goes on to, at the core is the question of whether the Bible should be understood literally. Jones doesn't think so, and quoted a guy named Robert Wilkins, a professor at the University of Virginia. "There's no original Christian faith, no native language, no definitive statement or a statement of the meaning of Christ for all times. Jones said, there is no objective authority, only authority as interpreted by the individuals. When people say, back to the Bible, they think there's some objective truth to be found in its pages. In reality, we read the Bible through the filter of our presuppositions and prejudices." That's true. That's true, and I wish it wasn't, but it is. Sometimes we bring our education with us. Some of us were saved and came out of the world. Some of us came out of another church, maybe the Methodist church or the Catholic church, whatever. And sometimes we see things through that, you know. The assemblies, we see things through that. And we have our idiosyncrasies as well in the assemblies. We need to see it. I know I can be guilty of that. We need to see it through the Word of God. All right, we need to see it. You know what I'm talking about. We need to look and see it through the Word of God. So on that last part, we do tend to let our prejudices and presuppositions sometimes do those things. It goes on and it says, you know, Brian again, with the whole question, listen to this. These stories are so improbable. He writes this about the Bible. And this is about the New Testament scriptures in particular. "These stories are so improbable, so unexpected, so challenging to the status quo, so idiosyncratic, so earthy and rough and unedited and unrehearsed, that they simply seem to have the ring of truth to them, and so I believe them. And more, the truths that these stories yield are so inspiring that if they are fiction, whoever made them up would appear to deserve the honor we would give Whoever made them up would appear to deserve the honor we Christians give to Christ himself." Brian wrote a song that I liked when he was a young man. "I Believe in Him." That was the name of the song. And it was just a song about somebody that walked with the Lord when he was on the earth. And it's a beautiful song. And everything he saw the Lord did, it made him believe in him the more. The miracles, the things that he said, "I believe in him." And when he died, "I believed in him." And when he rose again, "I believed in him." And then he writes this stuff. A wolf in sheep clothing is what he's turned out to be. At best, he's departed from the gospel, isn't he? He's almost what you call an apostate. I have no problem saying that. But they come in among us, and before you know it, they've led people astray. They're teaching another gospel. Or in this case, it's not a gospel at all, is it? Right? Doesn't really matter. It's up to you. It's the same old stuff that's been preached forever. They just put a new suit of clothes on it. They dress it up again, you know, and it fools some of the people who either are on the border, they're not really saved, or they're young in their faith, kind of like I was when I heard that brother preaching that, and it caused me to doubt. They were unsettling words to me. It led me to think those things and caused me those pains. We need to guard against those things, brothers and sisters, in our assembly. We have men who are, we call them overseers. They watch over the flock. They're under shepherds. And that's part of their responsibility that they take seriously here at Shannon Hills. And I'm thankful that we hadn't had that problem here. But it's also our problem. It's also our place as individual believers to watch out for that as well. I was in assembly at one time where something wrong had been taught. And it was two young men that caught it. They were listening and they knew the Word of God. And they brought it to the elders' attention that this brother had taught something wrong. He taught us that we could lose our eternal salvation. He later repented of that and apologized to the assembly for it. And it was taken care of. And we moved on from there. But two young men, the least likely you would think to catch that. I think I might have been doing a class or something. I wasn't there to hear it that morning. I was there, but I had gone out. I probably did the song leading and I had to go out. So anyway, we need to watch those things. This is the whole foundation for the book of Hebrews. There was pressure being put on these believers, these Jewish believers, to go back into something else. And that was the old economy, the old covenant. To believe something that was only meant to take them to Christ, to show them they needed to come to Christ, not be a part of coming to Christ, not being something you needed in with Christ. They were being taught you had to have it, plus Christ. That plus they're being persecuted. They're being persecuted. The first Christians were Jews, and the first persecutors were Jews. And we've taught this before here. We see a young Paul named Saul, a Pharisee, standing over and watching Stephen be martyred. And right after that, we find out that he wreaked havoc upon the church as he went and dragging men and women out of their houses and throwing them into prison. He was also the greatest preacher, but before that he was the first great persecutor of the church. It's amazing what God can do. Now I wanted to get into that backdrop so we can understand when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, do a little overview. We didn't get that tonight, so if I'm back again, we'll go further into that and we'll look at chapter 10, those exhortations in the future. But I just felt I wanted to share that with you as far as the things that can lead us astray if we don't watch out. They sound good. They sound real good sometimes. Well, we need some fresh air in here. We need to change this and we need to change that. And sometimes change is not bad. But the principles of God, the Word of God never changes. And we can't do that. Because when you do that, you have no footing. You have no basis for what you believe. And Paul says, what? We're to be pitied among all men, aren't we? Because then it's not true, is it? We've wasted our whole lives following this stuff if it's not true, right? And that's what these men are saying. You can't have Christ plus anything else. It's Christ alone. And that's what the basis is for the book of Hebrews. Let's close in a word of prayer. Again, Father, we just thank you for your care and your love for your people. We thank you for, as our brother prayed, a place of refreshment, an oasis as it is in a desert, in the world to come. And not just on a Wednesday night, Father, but any time we're gathered together, it is a great place to be. As one brother that I knew, Father, he would always share that he couldn't wait for the Lord's Day to be with the people of God. So again, we thank you for being able to come here tonight to open up your word, to pray together, to bear one another's burdens. We're looking at some things leading up to the book of Hebrews, Father. And one of the things that stands out in there is we have a great high priest. And Father, his name we know is love. One of his names is love. And he loves his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ loves each one of us. And he wants us to love each other. So again, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that even though in our lives we might have had those times of unsettling words, words that disturbed us. People have come into our life trying to lead us the wrong way maybe, or maybe we're being led astray, that you were there and your word's there, and that we can trust your word. And we can know that it is in you and in you alone that our hope is and our salvation is. And when those times come upon us, no matter what travail, what problems in life come, what doctrine, false doctrine we might hear, that we can know to tell Satan to get behind us, and that we stands solely upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Thank you for that, Father, for that rock, for that shelter that you've given to us in your word. In your son's name, we do pray, and we just again ask, say, for safety for everyone tonight as they go home. In your son's name we pray. Amen.